Well, it's good to be back with you. I heard, though, last week that many of you skipped church. I skipped also. I was on a beach in St. Kitts, and I was sunning myself. So I heard you had 30 inches of snow, and I'm actually really sad that I missed that. That seems like an epic good time that you guys had here this morning. I'm just pleased to introduce to you my friend, John. We had a dream a couple of years ago. The church had a dream that we would go and that there would be a possibility of us going over to Berega to be able to share the gospel there and to be able to really just see if there are people there that need to hear the gospel. As we kind of prayed about that and we planned and we thought, God kind of answered that prayer through a series of conversations. And all of a sudden we realized that there's this guy by the name of John who's sitting in the pew that has this experience of being a campus minister and has this experience of cross-cultural ministry, which that is. And we thought, well, maybe this would work. We've been pursuing this for a while, and we're at the point now that we are moving John. We're not moving him. He's going to be going. He doesn't even know that. We're moving you now. So he's going to be going down, and there are meetings that are starting down in Berega, and we are planting a church down there. We're planting a fellowship down there, and we're really excited about that. But wanted to give you an opportunity to hear John speak, and he is going to be speaking on a huge question. Can you know God personally? And he's going to be sharing kind of a little bit of his life story, but also just sharing his heart for the gospel and for people to come to know Jesus. Again, if you have questions, if you have during the week, during the service, there's a number that you've been texting. Some of you have sent some great questions to us. It's 906-233-6611. And please do that. We love answering those questions and try to get back to you by Monday. But now let's welcome John to the stage as he comes. And yeah, we can give a little hand. Come on now.
You're supposed to wait till after I'm done if you're going to clap. Now I feel like, yeah, so I just wanted to, I was aware that Levi and Nate were gone. Levi asked me if I would help move snow for him. So when we got 30 inches of snow, I thought maybe I would bless him by putting an 8-foot pile in front of his front door with a little sign that said, wishing you were here. Both he and Nate have both said, boy, I'm really glad. I'm sorry we missed it. I'm like, oh, goodness. So am I, right? I mean, we've been here for almost 20 years, and we used to live up in Lorient where snow was counted in the meter, right? And it was just kind of wild to think that that's the most snow we've ever seen in such a short period of time. So I'm really grateful for this opportunity to speak with you all. This is a last of the series, as it was mentioned. But it really pertains to, I think, the culmination of questions. So would you, before we begin, would you pray with me? Father, it is good for us to gather in this place together. And we can joke about snow and the cold and all those things, but Lord, it is good. It is good for us to come together and to worship and to explore who you are and really to come with a desire of knowing you better. Some of us have known you for a long time. Some of us have not known you yet. So regardless of where we come to you, from what position we come to you this morning, we just pray that you would meet us. And Father, as we gather and hear from your word, that you would help us to know that you love us. In Jesus' name. So the year was 1999. For some of you, that is a date that has very little memory. I hang around with a lot of college students, and I always find that playing the age and year game never works out very well for me. But it was 1999, and I remember it because there was a lot of chatter about a new movie that had come out that was full of like philosophical and spiritual depth. And, you know, it was useful to, you know, kind of enjoying getting engaged in deeper spiritual conversations with folks. The movie was The Matrix. So I got to see, like, before I start here and realize that no one knows what I'm talking about, how many people remember the movie The Matrix? You see the movie? Okay. Whew. All right. So the script was written by some brothers, Larry and Alex Wachowski. And it was a fictional story, but it was more than just a struggle of good versus evil. It challenged the audiences to answer some really deeper questions. What is reality? Can it be trusted? And what if there's more to this life experience than meets the eye? So towards the beginning of the movie, the hero, Neo, is confronted with a choice by Morpheus, who's this sagely mentor character that's going to play a pivotal role in Neo's life throughout the movie, right? They sat in this kind of starkly decorated dark room on these overstuffed chairs, and Morpheus was going to enlighten Neo on the existence of this dual reality called the Matrix. So Morpheus says, and I've got to find like that voice, right? The Lawrence Fishburne, like, the Matrix is something everywhere. It's all around us. It's even in this room. You can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you get up to go to work or when you pay your taxes. Why did they put taxes? I'm sorry. The Matrix is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth. Neo says, what truth? Morpheus says that you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison of your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to experience it for yourself. Morpheus opens a container which holds two pills, a blue one and a red one. He puts them in both hand, one in each hand, and holds them out to Neo. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland, and I show you just how deep the rabbit hole goes. Neo pauses for an instant, then reaches for the red pill. He swallows it with a glass of water and then looks at Morpheus. Morpheus says, remember, I'm only offering you the truth, nothing more. What if that general premise of the movie is right? What if there really is another reality that most people choose to ignore? Could there be a spiritual consciousness that reveals that there is more to life than just mimicking the crowd? And what if this access, the access to this new reality, involves a life-altering relationship with the God who is the sustainer and creator of all of the cosmos? Pretty deep, eh? Well, this morning I want to explore just such a scenario, except instead of some Eastern mysticistic intrigue that the Wachowski brothers had as they were writing, I want to talk about the reality that we are in, where we can be conscious of the existence of God, our rebellion against Him, and the miracle of being drawn into an intense relationship with Him. But I need to warn you from the outset. All I'm offering you is the truth, nothing more. My topic this morning is, can we know God personally? So I think it's important that we answer a question with a question, because that just seems like it's some sort of philosophically deep thing, right? Why is this such an important question? Well, the scriptures tell us that we were created to be in a relationship with God. Since the beginning, God desired to have an everlasting, loving relationship with humanity. Adam was made in God's image and then was chosen to wisely manage everything that had the breath of life in it. Then God provided Eve as a companion for Adam, and it was good. But however, they chose to rebel against God and reject his authority, resulting in a breakdown in the relationship with him. And that brokenness has persisted all the way until today. God's first words after Adam and Eve fell were, "Where are you?" When we step back and look at the entirety of the Bible, I think we will find that this question is really the theme to the entire book. God is asking us, "Where are you?" Now, not because he's not aware of our physical location, but because he longs for us to be restored in our relationship with him. We were designed for relationships, but we have struggled from the outset of our rebellion to love God and to love each other with the intensity that he desires. So why is it such an important question that we wrestle with this morning? Because God desires a genuine relationship with us. And that relationship is, in reality, the answer to another life epic question. Why do we even exist at all? The Westminster Short Catechism captures it something like this: our primary purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy him forever. Sounds very relational. In fact, it's all about our personal relationship with God. So what does this relationship look like? In order to answer this question, I want us to look at Luke chapter 15. The chapter opens with a description of Jesus' audience. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man can welcome sinners and eats with them." That was my dastardly impersonation. Jesus was about to redefine the love that the Father has for us. The Lord God Almighty. The love and relationship that he desires for us. He is going to do this in the hearing of the religious power brokers of the day. They had substituted their self-interests, wealth, power, influence, for the true love of God. The consequences of these substitutions were hollow legalism, dogmatism, rules upon rules devoid of any grace or compassion. Now, just as a timeout, I got a hunch that some of you maybe have had that same kind of experience with people who have called themselves Christians. That they've really made this into just a bunch of rules, and you're right, you're wrong, and they're right, and they just want to lord it over you. But that's not the loving relationship that God desires for you. They had no room in their hearts for the loving relationship that Jesus defined. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord and love each other. So Jesus, in order to elucidate this kind of relationship, he tells us three stories. First, he tells us about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to find the one lost lamb that's out in the wilderness. When he finds it, he carries it home on his shoulders, and he calls his friends and neighbors to help him celebrate. Rejoice with me, because I found my lost sheep. It's beautiful, right? Second, Jesus tells a story about a poor woman who loses one of her last 10 coins. A tenth of all she has is gone, and she didn't have very much. She frantically searches under the cushions, in the car, all over, until she finds it. And when she does, she too calls her friends and invites them to join her in celebrating. Rejoice with me, because I found my lost coin. In conclusion of both stories, Jesus paints a vivid picture of a glorious celebration which occurs in heaven whenever someone turns from their rebellion and embraces God, acknowledging his love and seeking his forgiveness. There is a party, a huge celebration in heaven. The theme, in case the religious experts didn't quite catch it, is this. It is our faith in Jesus that changes us. It brings us to a point of repentance. And ultimately, it restores our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with God is not restored because we earn it through good works, but because we receive it as a love gift of grace and mercy through Jesus. The Pharisees and the experts of the Jewish law, they must have been incensed. How dare he declare that people could be restored in their relationship with God solely by grace through faith? This threatened their religious authority over others. This challenged their tyranny. But Jesus wasn't finished with them yet. He's only getting started. Next, he tells them one of his most famous stories that we may be familiar with, and that is the story of the prodigal son. There once was a prominent man who had two sons. One day, the younger son came to the father and basically said, "I wish you were dead so I could have your inheritance." It was a shameless and self-indulgent request. It's hard to conceive of a more hurtful thing that a son could ever say to his father. When word spread in the community about the son's behavior, people would see the hurt and the shame that the son had brought on the father. There was no hiding it. Any human father would, of course, be expected to flatly deny and reject the son's requests. Instead, however, this father grants it. He liquidated a large portion of his property. According to Deuteronomy, the firstborn, the older son, he got two-thirds, and this younger son got roughly a third. But still, the father had to sell. The things that he'd worked for, he had to give those up so that this son could have this third of his possessions, his flocks, all of his wealth. Shortly thereafter, the son then takes this newfound wealth and abandons his family and goes to a distant land to blow the money on prostitutes and partying. Some of you say, does it really say prostitute? Actually, it does. It does. The Bible does confront us with some things that are true in this world, harsh as they may be. Soon, all the money was gone, and along with it, all his new friends, right? Hey, I got money. I'm the party boy. And then the money's gone, and so are all those friends. About the same time, a severe drought and famine impacted the land. And the young son had no money left. He had no way to feed himself or take care of even his most basic needs. Desperate, he found work slopping pigs for a local farmer. Now, at this point in the story, the religious elite that were listening to Jesus must have been just incredulous, right? Every Israelite knows that Jewish law clearly condemns any contact with swine. Leviticus 11:7, Deuteronomy 14:8, they warn us that it is forbidden as a food or even to have any contact. And that if you did, it made the Israelite ceremoniously unclean. They could not go into the temple without going through a combination of sacrifices and ritual cleansing. He had gone to a dirty, ugly place, right? The younger brother was clearly violating religious law that the Jews were required to maintain. To make matters even worse, the son apparently received little or no pay for this work because it says that he couldn't afford even to buy food. He longed to eat the rubbish that he was feeding the pigs. We don't always feed pigs the best food, right? Anyone been around a pig farm? Anyone like driving along in the summer and then the windows are down and I was like, whoa, roll the window up, right? Working with pigs, it gets into your clothes, it's in your body, it's in your hair, it's a smell, right, of manure and mud and sweat. It's nasty. He had gone from a playboy lifestyle to living an unrecognizable and deplorable life. It was in this revolting state that the younger son remembered his father. While he was being abused and neglected as a servant in this pig pen, he recalled that his father always treated his servants with dignity and respect. They always had plenty of food to eat. So the younger son concocted a plan. I got it. He will return to his home and plead with his father that he would be hired as one of his servants. Not recognized as a son, just even hire me as your servant. Because my situation will be better, right? He even rehearsed a plea that he was going to give to his father, right? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So off he goes, returning from the distant land back home. But what happened next defies all logic, both then and now, I think. While the son was nearing the village where they lived, the father saw the son. He had been watching in the direction where the son had gone every day, longing just to see the return of his son. And today he saw him. And he literally sprinted out of his house to go to the son. Now, by now, the Pharisees and experts of the law were even more speechless. This story is not going well for them at all. Maybe they're even furious with the image of Jesus' painting of this story. Older men weren't allowed to run, let alone sprint. It was considered shameful for them to show bare legs. Don't understand why, just saying. Some people have said the same to me when I'm on the basketball court. But look, the father, if he's going to run, he's got a long robe on. He's going to have to hike that robe up so he can run. So he's sprinting to the father. Get this image. Like, and the community's like, what the heck is happening? Did you just see him? Ooh, you know, he's like, right? And so they follow him. Why would he ever behave like this for a son who so obviously disrespected him and treated him so vilely? With so much contempt. When the father reached the son, he wrapped him up in a huge bear hug, putrid pig smell, stench, and all, and kissed him. Now, if that ain't love, I don't know what is. Right? His son didn't even get a chance to tell his father his rehearsed confession, right? And beg for a job. Yet already the father has lavished him with a welcome that was befitting of a beloved son. Then finally the son gets it out. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then it stops. Like he doesn't get the second part out because the father apparently interrupts him. He doesn't get to finish the statement. The father calls his servant and says, bring out the best of my robes and put it on this rancid smelling young man. Nothing is too good for him. He told the other one to bring the family's signet ring, which depicted that the son had all of the privileges of being the son restored to him. You are a part of the family. Put the ring on him and bring some sandals. This is no poor boy. This is my son. And only people who wore sandals or shoe covering shoes at that point were the rich. Finally, the father ordered that his prized veal calf, the one that he'd been saving for a great celebration, that could feed, they say, up to 200 people. He said, bring the fattened calf and slaughter it and prepare a celebration. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. The father never stopped loving the rebellious and wayward son. He was willing to do for the son what the son could never, ever do for himself. The son was just hoping to be hired as a servant. But the father restored his relationship with the son. And in the whole status of the community, the son now is back, right? Jesus told this parable to reveal God's love for us. When we realize the mess we're making of our lives and turn back to him, we find him waiting, longing, looking for us, right? So that we can experience his perfect love, his grace, and his mercy. He literally gave everything he could, his one and only son, as a perfect love gift, as an atonement for us. Jesus serves as that atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for a lifetime of our rebellion against God. He lavished us with this love in order to restore us in our relationship with him. If that ain't love, I don't know what is. Now, I had a similar prodigal experience in my own life I want to share with you. As some of you know, my mom committed suicide when I was 9 years old. And the church that we were attending wouldn't even perform the funeral. They kicked us out. I grew up as an angry atheist. I walked around with a major chip on my shoulder. I figured that the world owed me for all the pain that I had endured. By the time I was 14, I was in full rebellion mode against my dad and against anyone who tried to exhibit any kind of authority in my life. By the time I was 16, I was addicted to drugs and alcohol. I dropped out of high school. My dad kicked me out of the house, and I fell in even to a deeper sense of despair and destructive behaviors as I tried to find some measure of peace and happiness. Just anything. What could I find? Relationships, drugs, alcohol. What could I find to just make the pain of this world just a little more manageable? When I turned 18, I received an inheritance from my great aunt Mildred. As soon as I could get my hands on the money, I spent it like it would never run out. I wasn't a Christian, and the money attracted the worst sort of friends. When the money was gone, like the prodigal, my new friends were gone too. I was left alone and broke and desperate. I found myself in the deepest, darkest kind of loneliness. I sat alone in my apartment sobbing, and I started taking handfuls of pills. I was ready to be done with my miserable life. Ironically, at that moment, I called out to a God that I didn't even believe existed, and I begged him to rescue me. Then God intervened. Within minutes, there was a knock at my door. When I opened it, there stood Phyllis, a dear friend who knew all of my family history. I don't know how she found me. As far as I know, no one ever knew where I lived. I never had any visitors. I must have been quite a pitiful sight when she looked at what I was doing. She surveyed the scene and decided that she had to intervene. So she found me a safe place to stay with friends for the remainder of what was then. I put myself back in high school. My senior year was the rest of my senior year. But I quickly forgot about ever uttering God's name. For 10 more months, just left my mind. I went back to living as an atheist. The following fall, an acquaintance from high school invited me to a Christian concert. Mr. Atheist going to a Christian concert. This is going to be good, right? I agreed to go with him, but only because I was so exhausted, I couldn't come up with a decent excuse to say no. And the music at the concert, like, it was okay. Like, Christian music has improved a lot since 88. I'm just saying, thanks God, thanks be to God, right? Because I was a pretty heavy metal rocker, and then I'm like, you know, it wasn't about the music. But at the end of the concert, the lead singer started to talk about her brother and how he was ruining his life with drugs and alcohol. She shared how he was struggling with depression. And I sat there and I couldn't believe how accurately she was describing my life. Then she started to cry, and she shared how she longed for her brother to know the depths of God's love for him, and how God longed to be restored in his relationship with her brother. When I heard about God's love, I was dumbfounded. That had never, ever been a perception. The time I'm 9, right, and the church kicks us out and my mom dies through a life, you know, up to that point of living as an atheist, living angry, living bitter towards the world. God's love, that was never a part of my perception of who God was. That he would love me? Right then, I knew that this is something I needed. There was no doubt. I asked God to make his love real for me. I confessed my rebellion and all the hurtful things, stuff that I hadn't told anybody. The ways I had hurt my family and my friends and the things that I had done to hurt myself. That night, I took the red pill by putting my faith and trust in Jesus. And my eyes were open now to this new matrix-like reality, right? I was immediately aware of the ugliness of my sin. But at the same time, I was also totally aware that God's love overcame it. The Father lavished me with his love and grace through the sacrifice and atonement that Jesus made for my sins. In that moment, this putrid-smelling, sinful, unworthy, undeserving, ungrateful twerp was accepted into the family of God. That night, there was a celebration in heaven on my behalf and a great adventure of following Jesus in thick and thin from then on. It started that night. That night changed my life. If that ain't love, I don't know what is. So we come to another question, right? What difference does it make? Knowing God personally brings meaning and purpose to our lives and restores us to hope. Let's look at a few passages here. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. Weary and burdened, that's where I was at. Oh my goodness, I had tried to find meaning and purpose in all kinds of things, and they were all broken. Nothing worked. I was in despair. And Jesus brought me rest for my souls. Here's another one for the psalmist. He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. Ever been brokenhearted? There are countless false promises being made in the world where we can find healing and rest for our souls. They're all like mirages. I mean, we finally get them. It's like, oh, if I had this relationship, or if I try this drug, or get drink enough, or if I aspire to this kind of job, or make this kind of money, I will be happy. And I finally get it. And then it disappears. And all those feelings of satisfaction and goodness evaporate. And we're left feeling more hollow than we were before. Jesus said, "I am like a gate. Anyone who enters through me will be rescued, be saved." They will come in and go out. They will find plenty of food. A thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come so that you may have life. I want them to have it in the fullest possible way. If that ain't love, I don't know what is. So where do we go from here? I just feel like we need to make this real, right? Some of you sitting here this morning know exactly what it feels like to be the prodigal son. To feel like you've been chasing after false hope in mirages. Please hear me when I speak directly to you this morning. What are you waiting for? I believe God has called you to this place this morning so you can hear clearly this message for you. God loves you. And God desires for you to be restored in relationship to Him. He is waiting. He isn't waiting for you to clean up your life. He isn't waiting for you to do enough good things to offset the bad. He's been waiting for you and longing for you to come over the horizon so He can lavish you with His love. This morning I want to make space for you to receive His love. How are we going to do that? Paul wrote, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be rescued. I invite you to pray with me this morning. You're not going to hear any magic words. God just wants us to be honest. Will you join me, everyone, in praying? Let's pray together. God, let's just be honest. There are some people here today, and they are prodigals. They've been living under the burden of false mirages. When they get there and they've been trying to find fulfillment, man, we know what that feels like. Nothing satisfies. There's nothing in this world that can fill the void that the relationship that we have with you is intended to bring fullness, how it's intended to bring fullness into our life. We chase after this and that, and it's empty and it's hopeless. And God, today we come before you and we say, Daddy, we need you. If this reality that Jesus loves, that God loves, if that's true, like the night at the concert, I want to take the red pill. I believe. And not on the basis that that can ever be worthy of your love for me, but on the basis of me realizing that the only way I can have peace in life is through Jesus. God, forgive me. Forgive me of my rebellion. Forgive me for the way I've hurt my friends and my family. Forgive me for the way that I've hurt myself. Father, make your love real in my life. Make me a part of your family. I'd like you to all keep your eyes closed in respect to those who have prayed this with me this morning. And I ask if you've prayed with me, if you're recognizing you're the prodigal, then I just ask that you'd silently slip up your hand and let me know. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out. I just want you to know that you are not alone. We are now on this journey of faith together, and I commit to helping you to understand your new faith and to grow in your relationship with God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. God, we love you because you first loved us. Amen. Now, to those who have been followers for a while, you don't get off a hook. I'm going to speak to you as well, because I'm also speaking to myself. How are you doing spiritually? No. I'm not interested in that religious, like, I don't want anyone to know that I'm not doing really good here. I'll just say I'm good. Because God knows. Who do you think you're kidding? God knows. God wants your honest assessment. We're on a faith journey together. As members of the body of Christ, we are responsible for each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other, to purpose wholeheartedly to follow Jesus, to care for each other with compassion and grace when we fall short. Is your faith making a difference in your life? In who you are? Is your relationship with God healthy and growing? So as we think about that and think about how, like, our relationship with God should change us, like, it should have some evidence, right? James talks about faith and how it expresses itself. True faith is going to come out, like, exude from every orifice of our body, right? I'm a paramedic, so you got to give me that. But I want to show you a video of a couple that's right here in our midst. And I want you to perceive how a genuine relationship with God is so evident in who they are.
You can say it comes natural to us. We've done it a long time. But I think that's part of what we need to do. Is we need to if they don't know you care, they really don't care what you know. They really don't. And so if you're going to try to preach to them, you better be caring about them.
It's got to be genuine.
Yeah, you know, I didn't think about it right away, but I don't know how long ago it was, but I thought, how did Jesus treat the common person around him? Always with kindness. He got a little bit testy, a little bit rough with some of the church leaders because they had their own rules and were not willing to listen to what God was really saying. But Jesus always treated those around him, those poor folks, those ones who came to him, with humble respect, I think. And, you know, what better role model do you have?
What better role model can you have? I tell you, I had to promise them. They are so humble. They're like, we don't want to be put on a pedestal. And I said, I'm not putting you on a pedestal. I'm just blessed by the example of how you love and how your relationship changes. It dictates how you live. So recently they were posted, let's stay on this one just for a second. They were posted in a tech article. I don't know if you've seen this. It has 1,100 views, 183 comments, something like that. Kurt and Rachel were definite highlights at my time in Michigan Tech. I will always remember Rachel's yarn and fabric projects. She even made my husband and me a beautiful set of Michigan Tech placemats for our wedding. These are just employees, right? I mean, they can just swipe your card, you know? They don't get paid extra by loving anyone. Literally, the best parts of my days at Tech were being greeted by these amazing people. They made me feel special and made eating in a giant dining hall feel like being at home, having someone to recognize you every day and give you a smile. The next one made it better. I love talking to these folks. There were times I was so down and stressed, and they always cheered me up. Thank you for always being my sunshine during my time at Tech. These two are such joys to see. They always ask how I'm doing, especially if they haven't seen me here in a while or didn't see me at church on Sunday. Our son made it a point to take us, like the parents, to introduce us to Kurt and Rachel, right? It's so nice to know that students have caring adults to talk to. These two are a great encouragement to me, not because they are holier than thou, but because their love for God and their love for each other is so real. Their personal relationship with God is making a difference on campus, and it's beautiful. In what ways is God asking you to honor him? What obstacles exist in your life that hinder your perception of his plan and purpose for your life? Who is he asking you to love and serve? Be clear. God is moving in powerful ways in this church and in our community. And I believe God is calling us to a deepening faith, to powerful prayer, and to active service in accordance with His love for the people around us. Will you pray with me? God, Your love changes us. Your love brings hope, restores all things to be good, right? You call us sons and daughters. You give us a new name. You invited us into intimate, personal relationship with You. Can we know You? Yes. Definitively. Exuberantly, we declare, yes, Lord, we want to know You. We can know You. You've made Yourself known to us. Now, God, that You would work, that our faith would be more than just hell insurance. That Your faith, that our faith in You, that our restored relationship with You would change who we are. Would give us a love for You, but give us a love for people around us, that You would make Your love known to them through us. God, thank You for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We, like the prodigal, could never earn, never pay for, never warrant this awesome relationship. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.